Our text this evening is Psalm 57. Hear God's word from Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. As Christians born out of the struggles of the Protestant Reformation, we emphasize that the purpose of our very existence is to glorify God. And one of the primary goals of the Reformation was to return to that biblical perspective. In other words, the glory of God was the dominating motive behind the disagreements that the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church. Doctrinally, the Reformers thought it dishonoring to God to make salvation a matter of man's will or man's works. And so they defended the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because they wanted to give all of the credit for salvation to God. For any belief, you understand, that gives man even a small part in his salvation takes away from God's glory. And ultimately gives man a basis for boasting in himself. It's also part of glorifying God to insist that we follow his word alone as our authority, which we talked about this morning. What brings glory to God is when people pay attention to what he says in his word rather than to make man's ideas, the Pope or church tradition, our authority. And so these tenets of the Reformation, of Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, are all about man giving all glory to God alone. And this is the spiritual heritage to which we belong. And so our Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet, there are plenty of Christians who know this. They know that this is to be their purpose in life, and at the same time, some are confused about what it means to glorify God. And so we first of all need to understand that. We need to understand this concept of glorifying God. Our psalmist here is referring to the glorifying of God in the chorus that repeats twice in this psalm, verse 5 and verse 11. This chorus really divides the psalm into two sections, each section having three parallel stanzas. And the chorus that repeats itself here in this psalm is, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You see that the psalmist wants God to be exalted. According to Webster's dictionary, the word exalt means to raise in rank, character, or status, to elevate, to glorify, to praise. And so to exalt and to glorify really mean virtually the same thing. Notice the psalmist uses somewhat peculiar language when he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, or over the heavens, and let your glory be above, or again, it could be over. It's actually the same word used here in the Hebrew in both of these instances, over all the earth. I think we can readily understand the main point. The psalmist wants God to be exalted or glorified in heaven and on earth. But what is meant by above or over the heavens and above or over all the earth? Again, the word above, it could be translated over, it could be translated upon. For God's glory to be upon or over or above heaven and earth means that God's glory is the dominating theme of heaven and earth. It means God's glory is considered by all of his creation, that God is considered by all of his creation to be God and is glorified as such. The idea is that there is nothing or anyone considered to be greater. And so the psalmist is in a poetic way expressing his desire that God's glory would be lifted up and would be displayed so that all of God's creatures would see it and acknowledge it. And it's this understanding of the psalmist's words that we must keep in mind. We must guard against the thinking that by asking for God to be glorified or exalted, that God is somehow not already as glorious and exalted as he could be. We must not imagine that we can add to God's glory. God is in himself, in his being, and in his sovereignty, and in all of his attributes already, in and of himself, exalted above the heavens and the whole earth. And so the psalmist here is not asking for God to become a greater God than he already is. What the psalmist is asking for is that we as God's creatures, that all of creation will acknowledge him to be the glorious God that he is. In other words, to glorify God is not to make God glorious, but to ourselves to praise God and then also to live and act in such a way that others are led to praise God. There are, of course, people who do not seek to glorify God with their lives. They do not acknowledge God to be their God. They do not concern themselves with doing what pleases God. They do what pleases self, and so they are refusing to live a life of praise to the God who made them. And even for us as God's people, it's a reality that we don't always glorify God. It's a very sad reality. Every time we sin, we are failing to give God what is his due. There's also the reality that because of our circumstances, we find ourselves having a hard time understanding how we can bring glory to God. Sometimes we think that it is impossible. What I'm especially thinking about is someone going through a lot of trials and tribulations, someone whose life is characterized by one difficulty after another. Perhaps this person has health problems, and he thinks of all of the things that his condition prevents him from doing. And not just personally enjoyable things, but things that he could do for the Lord. Perhaps another person has financial problems and he thinks about how if his work situation was better, he could spend more time doing work for the church. He could also have perhaps more money to give to the church. Another person is struggling with the loss of a loved one. He can't understand how such loss could possibly bring glory to God. And in all of these examples, the person seems to have his heart in the right place. He wants to glorify God, but doesn't know how to do it. It seems that certain circumstances make it impossible. But what you need to understand is that your response itself to these problems, to the problems of life, is one of the key ways to glorify God. Rather than focusing on how you might glorify God in the future, you need to submit to God's will for you, whatever it may be, right now. Don't make excuses for yourself that if only things were different, that if only this were changed, then you could glorify God. Sometimes people think that the only people who can do great things for God are those whose lives are going well. And the praises of such people do glorify God, but what pleases God and what glorifies God even more is the person who praises God even when life is difficult, and especially when things are not going his way. What glorifies God as well as anything is when you live faithfully despite the tough times that you are going through. This is the perspective you see here of Psalm 57. The psalmist of Psalm 57 is David the fugitive. says here in the title to the psalm to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And even though he is running from King Saul, and though it may seem that his life is meaningless, that there is nothing that he can do for the Lord in this present condition in which he finds himself, yet his ongoing desire is that God will be glorified through his life. And not only is this his desire, but it is happening. Well, why or how? Because the psalmist is not allowing his circumstances to take his focus off of God. He's trusting God, and he is finding that God is indeed helping him. And so this psalm remains as an enduring testimony of God's faithfulness to one of his saints, to David. And if you stop and think about it, this testimony recorded here in Scripture continues to bring glory to God every time it is read. Which brings out that trials and tribulations, rather than hindering our ability to glorify God, actually provide some of the most fruitful opportunities, some of the most awesome opportunities that we can possibly have to glorify God. What greater testimony can there be to God's love and sustaining grace than when a saint under trial speaks of the greatness of his Lord? And so I ask you, how often do you view trials as opportunities to glorify God? I think if we're honest, we usually, and I'm including myself in this, we view trials as something to complain about, something that we hope just goes away. And then, if God will happen to grant that, then we will praise God. But let us consider this psalm as a lesson on how to glorify God, the need to glorify God, even in tough times. And let us notice that there are two parts to this psalm, each ending with this chorus, for God to be exalted. Verses 1 through 4 are the first part, which is then separated from the second part by the chorus of verse 5. Verses 6 and 10 are the second part, and the psalm then ends in verse 11 with a repeat of the chorus. Well, we want to begin by looking now more specifically at that first section of verses 1 through 4. One commentator describes this section as a confident cry for deliverance from cruel enemies. Notice that, a confident cry. That sounds almost like a contradiction in terms. How can someone who is confident be a person crying out for help? And yet actually that is an accurate description of David here in verses 1 through 4. First, we recognize that he is certainly crying out for help. He's pleading with God for mercy. He needs God's mercy. The reality is that he is in danger. And he speaks at the end of verse 1 of even storms of destruction. He speaks in verse 3 of those who trample on him. Verse 4 gives even yet the strongest description of his enemies. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. According to the title of the psalm, David is hiding in a cave from the pursuits of King Saul. It's thought that he is probably in the cave of Adullam, as recorded in 1 Samuel 22. And David is hiding there because people want nothing more than to kill him. And so David is crying out for God's help and deliverance. At the same time, he cries to God with confidence. This is a cry that comes out of faith in God. And prayer and faith, we recognize, work in conjunction with each other. We see this truth explicitly there in verse 1, where David cries out to God for mercy and then gives us as the reason why, because in you, my soul takes refuge. To be aware of urgent need and concern is not contradictory to faith. Faith simply recognizes that when times of need do come, that the best and the only place really to go for refuge is God. David uses this beautiful figure there in the middle of verse 1, a figure to describe his trust in God. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. There are some Bible teachers who see in this a reference to the cherubim who were positioned over the Ark of the Covenant. Others see in these words a symbolic description of God himself. And there are a number of other scriptures where God describes himself as a bird. Of course, we are not to take this literally. This is a figure of speech that helps us to understand God's loving care and protection. So that when you read of the shadow of God's wing, think of a mother bird hovering over her young. We remember the words of our Savior in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or Psalm 91, verses 3 and 4, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." And so this image of God's wings overshadowing you speaks of God's loving presence and protection from these enemies who otherwise would harm you. David needed this protection. He is very clearly in a dangerous situation. He says in verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts." And Charles Spurgeon, he writes of this, he says, "He was a very Daniel, held at, hunted, wounded, but not slain. His place was in itself one of extreme peril. The cave may have reminded him of a lion's den, and Saul and his band shouting and yelling in their disappointment at missing him were the lions." And then those words, "And I lie down among them that are set on fire," or "lie down amid fiery beasts." Charles Spurgeon goes on to say, "Perhaps Saul and his band kindled a fire in the cavern while they halted in it, and David was thus reminded of the fiercer fire of their hate which burned within their hearts, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues are sharp swords. Malicious men carry a whole armory in their mouth. They have not harmless mouths, but their jaws are as mischievous as if every tooth were a javelin or an arrow. They have no molars. All their teeth are canine, and their nature is canine, leonine, wolfish, devilish. As for that busy member, the tongue, in the case of the malicious, it is a two-edged, keen, cutting, killing sword. The tongue, which is here compared to a sword, has the adjective sharp added to it, which is not used in reference to the teeth, which are compared to spears, as if to show that if men were actually to tear us with their teeth, like wild beasts, they could not thereby wound us so severely as they can do with their tongues. No weapon is so terrible as a tongue sharpened on the devil's grindstone." End quote. And yet notice that in the midst of such evil, of such threats, David lies down. Verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts." Which brings out that David feels a certain security and safety. It's not because he's been clever enough to find a perfect hiding place, but his confidence is born of his faith in God. And notice this faith expressed in verses 2 and 3. He shows trust in God as he cries out to God Most High, a God who has the sovereign power to deliver his people from their enemies. Along these same lines, David prays to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He knows that God is going to act on his behalf. He knows that God, even though he is in heaven, is not too far away to help. In David's words, "He will send from heaven and save me," are probably a reference to God sending his angels to save him and his people from their enemies. David reminds us that the one who would swallow us up, God will shame. He rebukes our enemies. He brings them to disgrace and shame, for God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He helps his people in need. He upholds what is right. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. What he says, he performs. And so no wonder David takes refuge in God. He knows his God in a relationship. He knows God in a personal relationship of faith and fellowship. I'd ask if you have that same kind of relationship where your soul trusts in God. Do you know him as the one who loves you, who is on your side to protect you, to stand up for you against those who would harm you? Perhaps you're wondering, well, how can I know God in this way? Well, you must know God in and through the person of Jesus Christ. You must know God as the one who gave himself for you, who gave his life for your salvation, as the one who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross in order to take the debt of your sins, in order to make you one of his own dear children. Of course, as sinners, as those who have broken God's law, we don't deserve God's loving care and protection. But through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God assures us, he assures you that there is indeed salvation in Christ, that our sins are taken away. In Christ, we have a relationship, you see, with God. I trust that you do, that you have this relationship with God exactly like David here describes, where you can be in a state of peace and rest despite all of the chaos of life, because you know you are right with God, because you know that he is taking care of you. This faith that David has in God very obviously increases over the course of the writing of this psalm. So we notice this as we turn to the second section of verses 6 through 10. There's this noticeable change in his attitude and perspective. And yet we notice in verse 6 that he is still continuing to think about his enemies, which brings up the principle, the reality that trusting God doesn't mean we ignore problems and concerns. It's only natural that David would reflect on how his enemies are trying to capture him. They're trying to trap him. And yet, what will be the result of this reflection? What happens next? Is his heart filled with fear? Does he express a lack of faith in God? Is he wavering in his faith? Remember how fiercely these enemies are described in verse 4. As lions, as fiery beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And yet a change has taken place. Because now in verse 6, David envisions them falling into their own traps. And God can and often does turn the tables on his and our enemies, turning their evil schemes into vanity. And so David's fear of these enemies is vanishing. As David continues to reflect on his God, he finds that the confidence that he had just expressed in the first section rises back to a whole new level. Here in the second part of the psalm, David expresses this greater confidence and trust in God when he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." And then he breaks out into music and singing, all in praise to God. See in verses 9 and 10 that his prayer is no longer about a request for help, but it's a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." To David, there is nothing more satisfying and joyful than to know God's steadfast love and faithfulness. You may think that you understand God's love and his faithfulness, but let me assure you that it is really when you experience the trials of life and find that God is there, that he's helping you, that he's sustaining you, that he is indeed using these experiences in your life to strengthen you spiritually, to ultimately bless you. It's when you go through that that you begin to comprehend even more how great God is. God is far more merciful than you even imagine at this moment. He has more compassion and concern for you as you live in this fallen world than you know. He is more faithful and thus more worthy of trust than you and I can even comprehend. And as David comes to know God on an even deeper level than he has before, we see that David's response is to trust God in a whole new way. This is evident in verse 7, where he says twice for emphasis, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is is steadfast. Do you have a steadfast heart? How do we get a steadfast heart? Right? That sounds wonderful. How do we get it? Well, it comes in trusting Jesus as our Savior, by realizing what He has done for our salvation, by trusting all of the punishment that your sin deserves was taken by Jesus, and then applying that good news to your daily life, where you know that because you are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loves you, that that love never changes it. It never fails. It never wanes. God is working all things together for your good. And so you can face every trial and tribulation knowing that God is your friend. He is your good shepherd. He is your Savior. He is your helper. He is there. He is merciful. He is never coming to you in any kind of wrathful justice. Your sins have been paid by the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that? Are you absorbing that? Are you recognizing it in a way that affects your life, your thinking, recognizing that it's not possible that God could hate me because Jesus has taken all of my sin? So think of it. David had not even seen the coming of the Christ, and yet he has his heart fixed in trust in his God. He was able to trust God in the midst of these very trying circumstances, really, because he had an understanding of the gospel, because he knew that he had a relationship with God. It was based on the work of the coming Messiah, a work that would take care of the sin that otherwise would divide him from God and would otherwise make him worthy of wrath and not deserving of any of these blessings. People of God, you live in the era in which many of God's greatest promises have been fulfilled. The coming of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross has taken place, and that ought to be the end of all distrust in God. How can we not trust God's mercy and faithfulness now that Christ has come? And so, is your heart steadfast? Is your faith in God rock solid? Do you understand that such trust is what God wants from you? Do you understand that it is what He deserves? And do you understand how trusting God in difficult times especially is what brings Him glory? Do you see how David's trust in God brings glory to God? I'm not referring merely to how David himself praised and glorified God, but God is glorified because of how David responded here, that his response leads us also to praise and glorify God. And the same is true of you. Glorifying God is not only about doing something spectacular in God's kingdom. You may wonder how it could be that Saul's pursuit of David could bring glory to God. You may wonder how the trial you are going through could possibly bring glory to God. God is glorified when, like David, you respond with faith. Glorifying God is about how you react to the daily challenges of life in your daily walk with God. And not only does God want your constant praise and thanksgiving for His mercy and His faithfulness, He also wants your life to be an example so that others will see the power of Christ in you, and they also will praise and glorify God. So do not underestimate the power of the example of faithfully trusting in God through tough times. People don't expect it. They don't expect you and me to trust God where we have joy and peace when life gets difficult. That is not naturally how we react. Our natural response is to complain. Our natural response is to become angry, to turn away from God. But when you and I reveal hearts that are steadfast toward God, no matter what, that's an example that turns heads. That's an example that says our God must be a great God, that He must be worthy of trust, and He is. Does it grieve you that our God is not trusted like He should be? He is not glorified. He is not praised like He deserves. And knowing this should lead us to pray with longing and deep desire, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth." And may our prayer also be, "Lord, begin with me Lord, be exalted in my life. Lord, may my attitudes and my actions always be ones of praise and thanksgiving and joy and trust in you. May my life be lived in such a way that others can see the difference that Christ makes in my life and trust and glorify Christ also. Amen. Let us pray. And great God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus who gives us a relationship with you where we can, Lord, trust you even in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. We thank you for this testimony of David born out of this great time of struggle in his life where he continues to praise you. He continues to trust you. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of such trust. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who makes this relationship with you possible where we can know that you are working all things together for our good. For all of the wrath that our sins deserve have been taken by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, impress these truths upon us that we may be living examples of trust in you, even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that come our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.